It's a great honor for me to be standing here this evening, even though we're pretty much a family here at IWS. I'm grateful to Jim Hart and to my fellow faculty members for this opportunity to get myself in trouble in front of a bunch of witnesses. I have to say, though, that Bob Weber, the Bob that I knew, was always in trouble with somebody, so if I do get in trouble, I'll be in good company. The title of my sermon tonight is How to Avoid Limiting God with Words. If any of you were in the panel discussion this afternoon, and probably a lot of you were, I know a lot of you were, I think you'll be amazed at how God put this day together. When God gave me the subject for this sermon, I did not yet know that we were supposed to read the book we were supposed to read for this session, and I was amazed at the faculty panel discussion. I spent a lot of time praying about what this particular group needed to hear. The IWS student body presents a bit of a challenge to speakers sometimes because you're all coming from so many different traditions. But clearly God has something in mind for us tonight and in this session. Having just come from seminary myself, where we hear several sermons per week, I'm sensitive to the fact that sermons delivered in more academically slanted settings often end up resembling lectures instead of sermons. And when that happens, faculty and staff and students are the losers. So I'm going to try to treat you like a congregation tonight instead of a class. We live in a world that is changing very quickly. Sometimes it's hard for us to keep up. If we try, we can soon be overwhelmed by all the changes that we cannot keep track of. Changes in technology, in styles, in laws and politics, in moral and religious consensus, even in cutting edges ideas in our own fields. Sometimes we just don't want to keep up, so we don't even try. We just dig in our heels and stubbornly try to ignore the changes, even though they keep going on all around us. Here at IWS, we understand that this changing world is the very world in which God planted His church in order to make a difference. Through His church, God wants continually to incarnate Himself. He pours Himself into us so that He can be poured out again in us and through us for the world, just as He was when He walked among us physically. He walks among us physically right now. We are His body, the church. The church is not something without form. It's not just an idea that cannot take shape in the real world. It is people. It is you and me. It is millions of people that we've never met before, living and dead, and yet to be born. And God's word tells us that it is not only millions of people, but it is also one person, Jesus Christ. The church is His body now. His body. Just as it was His body eating fish on a beach in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Just as it was His body pushing its way back through an angry crowd that was ready to throw Him off a cliff one day. Just as it was His much smaller body laying in a manger. And just as it was His bruised and bloody body hanging on a cross. His body. We are His body. How can that be? How can that be? Surely there's a difference, you say. It's not the same thing you're talking about. You're confusing two different things, you say. His body and His body. I'm inclined to believe you, actually. The body of Christ, and the body of Christ, I'm inclined to believe you. I'm confusing two different things. But should I stop it? That's the question, isn't it? Should I stop it? Should I stop confusing two things? Should I use hundreds of words to try to explain myself? To try to reconcile these two different ideas in a way that makes everybody happy so that we can all go home and be satisfied that Greg Wilde is not a heretic? That this kind of body and this kind of body, even though they are not really the same thing, can somehow be thought of as the same thing? And if I did that, if I explained myself that well, and believe me, we don't have the time, what word would we use to describe all that work that we would have to go through? Would we call it metaphor? Would we call it allegory? Would we call it theology? Would we call it lies? Would we call it games? Would we call it tricks? Words are funny things, aren't they? Sounds and scribbles on a page that represent ideas. We usually think about words positively, as if they were good, and I suppose usually they are. We look at words as if they always make life better, as if they always make ideas clearer and make subjects easier to talk about. After all, that's why we have words in the first place, isn't it? So we can communicate about what we're thinking. So the more words, the better, right? But words come from our cultures, don't they? In fact, this is so true that we all know if you use words from one culture in the wrong place on the face of the earth, all of a sudden, nobody around you will know what you're trying to communicate. Isn't that true? If you move too far, you quickly find out that you've moved into a different culture. The words are different. It's not fair. In fact, it goes beyond that. Not only are the words different, but a lot of times the ideas that they represent are different too. That's what happens with words when we change geographical location. But let's take it to the next level. Let's commit ourselves to staying in one place here on the earth, right here. Got to remember what I'm going to say. And change only the time. Let's say, for example, that Benjamin Franklin walks in the back door. And your teenage son sitting right next to you recognizes him, and he runs back there and he says, "Benji, baby, yo, what's up, man? What's happening? Let's check it out. Let's go to the mall. Let's hang out." What is Benjamin Franklin going to say? Statesman that he is. He's going to look around, and he's going to say, "I beg your pardon." Time changes language, too. Time changes words. Time changes meaning. Things change, cultures change, languages change. God incarnated God's self in a changing world with changing languages among people who change from generation to generation. And yet, we, His church, His present and ongoing incarnation, are expected to be able to communicate God's message, God's life, God's self to this moving target of human culture. What I'd like to suggest to you tonight is that it would actually make our job a lot easier if we were less concerned with using so many words. So many words that we are so worried about using in very precise ways because we are so worried about communicating our message in just the right way for each of our moving targets. Perhaps we're too concerned about our targets. our audiences, the world. Perhaps we assume our targets care more about words than they really do. Do we really need to be so preoccupied with words? Do words help us to communicate God, or do they get in the way? Is it possible for us to bypass words altogether and still communicate in some way that transcends conventional language? Think about God for a minute. Has God ever been preoccupied with using lots of words in very precise ways to make sure his message was unmistakable? Or does God confuse things too, like I did a couple minutes ago? What do you think the apostles would say about that? Were they ever confused? On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Now this really isn't my body, but I want you to think about it as if it was my body. Really, anything could be my body. It's just like a metaphor or something. So don't get confused. This isn't my body, but think of it for now as my body." That's not how it goes. Jesus said something much more confusing, didn't he? He handed his disciples a chunk of bread and said, "This is my body, period. This is my body." That doesn't make sense. But that is what he said. That is what God said. And then he said something that's even harder for a Jew to hear. He took the cup and said, "This is my blood." Imagine that. Jesus did not use lots and lots of words to explain just exactly what he meant by what he was doing. He just said something short and simple and pretty confusing, the meaning of which people have been talking about for 2,000 years. Would we still be talking about it if he had explained it? I wonder. I don't think we would. "This bread is my body, this wine is my blood." And because it was short and because it was confusing, the fact that it was in fact stating the impossible, it was also very, very powerful. Poets know this about words. Good poets craft language so that small numbers of words bear profound meaning, often embracing paradox. As people who have to present the mystery of God to others, which is what we are, I hope we read lots of poetry. Poetry should become a second nature to us. Good poetry is not pretty sounding fluff. It's not just decorative language that fringes the important things. It is the important things. Good poetry is prophetic. Poetry does not explain reality. Have you ever read a poem that explained reality? It represents it in fresh and unusual ways so that the truth hits you in a powerful new way that you could not imagine before you read the poetry. Explaining things often removes the power from them. But juxtaposing difficult and opposing images to describe the same single idea, that method of using language gives it power because it releases the imagination to figure out how two opposing images can work together. Explanations keep our imaginations locked in cages. Scripture is full of difficult sayings like this, and they are the most powerful sayings that we have. "You make the clouds your chariot, I myself will search for my sheep. The mountains clap their hands. Moab is my wash basin. On Edom I throw down my sandal to claim it. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. My word does not return to me empty. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the bread of life come down from heaven. This is my body. This is my blood. You are the light of the world. What does this kind of word use do for us? It does not explain. It does not make clear. But it does set the imagination working. It does paint pictures, or at least it begins to paint them so that we can finish them. Words are powerful things. If you don't believe that, just try telling your daughter she's beautiful. It will become truth. Just try telling your son that he's stupid and worthless, and he'll never amount to anything. It will become truth. This power comes from God, in whose image we are created. God spoke, and everything that is was created. Words create as they go forth. So we need to be responsible with them. Do you suppose that when God was creating, God spoke lots and lots and lots of words, each with just a little bit of precise meaning? Or do you imagine God spoke just a few words, each one so pregnant with possible meaning that when it was spoken, all those possible meanings just had to rush forth? And yet it seems to save the whole created order, God stopped talking altogether and became a helpless baby. A helpless baby. Do you want to know God? Here, feed me, change me, make me laugh, tell me stories. In fact, tell me my story. Relate to me. You want to know God? Relate to me. Don't give me a bunch of words. Relate to me. The God that we believe in and describe as Trinity confronts Moses in the desert, and he gives Moses and Aaron the task of heading up the exodus of God's people from Egypt. This is Exodus 3. If you want to read the story, you probably know it. As he's kneeling in God's presence, wondering what on earth he's going to do and trying to come up with excuses to get out of this new project that God's been giving him, he thinks to ask God for God's name. He says, well, you know, what happens if the people ask me, what's the name of this God who sent you? This is a great illustration for us as we think about language tonight, because it hits the issue of words and how they should and should not be used right on the head. We half expect God to refuse Moses' request, don't we? But then we see why God does not hesitate, because the name that God gives is the name above all other names. It is a name that can't even be pronounced, and it is a name with so much potential meaning that there is no good way to talk about it. God says to Moses, that's what he says. A bunch of breathy consonants with no vowels. Moses says, would you mind repeating that? God says, okay, well, tell them, sent you. Now, the funny thing about this name is that in order for it to have meaning, we have to fill in the vowels. That's the way Hebrew works. Traditionally, the name has become either Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on whether you have German translators working on it or English translators working on it. And the meaning you end up with is, I am that I am. We've all heard that. That's powerful enough. But what we don't know is that's not really the only possibilities for the vowels that could be filled in there. It isn't necessarily just I am that I am. It could be a lot of things. I am that I am. I have been what I have been. I will be what I will be. I will bring into being what I will bring into being. And many, many more. The point of the name is that God wants to communicate that we cannot get a handle on Him. God is what God is. God does what God does. God has done what God has done, and by golly, God will do whatever God wants to do. Period. In essence, God is a verb. And so, God's name uses practically nothing to say practically everything. God uses one of the smallest and most ambiguous words there is to capture the fact that God cannot be captured in language. Let's think about the Trinity for a minute. The most popular description of the Trinity we use is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I love that myself, personally. Use it a lot. It's scriptural. But even these words are not adequate to describe the Trinity. Come on. The Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's a description. But it's not adequate. We can try other words, but none of them are very good either. We sometimes use Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. It's okay. It's a good description, too. Also not adequate. Accurate enough, but not comprehensive enough. Augustine, we can't fault Augustine for anything, really, anymore, but he tried a trinity, lover, beloved, and love. That's a pretty good one. But in our culture, that pretty much says nothing. So how can we talk about a God that we have encountered through centuries of human experience as a trinity of persons whose being and action are all caught up in each other, so that if they stopped doing what they are, they would also cease to be what they are? Think about it. A father is only a father if he has a child. A son is only a son if he has parents. A spirit, a breath, a life giver can only be a life giver if he has someone to give a life to. A father that does not beget is not a father. A son who is not begotten is not a son. And a spirit that does not give life ceases to be a life giver. Are there enough words? Are there good enough words? Do words help us, or do they limit what we can say? Poets often get frustrated with words because they limit the meanings too much, and meaning needs room to grow. I hope we see that we should be relieved that it's difficult to talk about God. We wouldn't have much of a God if it was easy to talk about Him, now would we? So if we want to stop treating God as an object and salvation and worship as objects, then we need to train and retrain our own perceptions. In the Trinity, as I say, being and doing are caught up in each other. Imagine a constantly swirling, well, Daryl told us not to use visual images tonight, so he used music. That's great. But this is what I came up with. Imagine a constantly swirling tornado or hurricane with three giant beach balls caught up in it. And it's not just going one direction, it's going two directions, all directions at the same time. All right? Ceaseless movement. It moves all directions at once. Each member of the Trinity is constantly pouring itself out in relationship to the other members of the Trinity, which are doing the same thing. The motion cannot cease. Constant emptying and constant filling, constant pure relationship is going on all the time. And this is the triune God in whose image we are created. This is why we also get our meaning in relation to God and to others. Without relationship, we become meaningless. That's why restoring our relationship with God is salvation. Your salvation is not a thing. It is your being in relationship with God. If you have a living and active relationship with God, that is your salvation. Do you think your salvation is over and done with? Do you keep your salvation in a box in your closet? You can open it once in a while and say, yes, on this day, at such and such a time, I was saved. Well, maybe that's an important marking for you, and maybe that's when you first came to a realization that you were, in fact, saved. But that is not your salvation. Your salvation is the living God. And you must relate to Him constantly. Your salvation doesn't quit. There's no end to it. You are being saved constantly. Yes, you are saved. I am saved. I know I'm saved. And you probably do too. But the reason you know it is because you are being saved. And the minute you stop being saved, you won't know what your salvation is anymore. Because you won't know your God anymore. What about worship? How many of you have ever heard a pastor saying something like, leave all your troubles and your worries at the door, because we are here to worship the Lord. Can I have a show of hands? People that have heard that kind of a thing from their pastors. I know I have heard it many times. But you can't do it, can you? You can't leave your troubles at the door. And do you think God wants you to do it? Have you ever tried to have an intimate relationship with somebody that you have to keep secrets from? You can't do it. By definition, the relationship ceases to be intimate and becomes pretending. Imagine going out for dinner with your spouse on your wedding anniversary and wearing a Halloween mask and saying nothing. Would that fly? Do you go to the doctor when you're sick and then tell him nothing is wrong, but you still expect him to heal you? God does not want pretending. And pretending does not do us any good. Worship is our relating to God. And it has to be honest. If it is not honest, if it does not bring everything to God as offering, everything, then it's worthless. If we're going to claim that the world offers people a bunch of lies, and we do claim that, and it does. And if we ask them to leave those lies behind to be joined to God, and we do that, don't we? Then we cannot just turn around and offer them another lie. God is big enough to bear the whole truth. God is merciful enough. God already knows everything we have to bring, but He wants us to bring it because we are now caught up in who He is and what He is doing on behalf of the created order in order to restore all things to Himself. All of us bringing all things to Him in offering is a part of Jesus hanging on the cross. We are now, so the cross is now too. When we bring all things to God, then we are able to turn around and offer to the world something real, something that God offers. This is a symbol that perhaps some of you are uncomfortable with, but I wanted it to be here tonight. Because even though sometimes it's difficult, I think we need to become comfortable with this. It will never stop hurting you when you do become comfortable with it. I can tell you that. This is not a picture of death and defeat, like many of us have been told. This is a picture of life. This is a symbol of how we should live now. This is a reminder to us of how real victory is achieved. We must bring everything we have, everything we are, and nail it to the cross. And as we die to self, then we rise to Him and live victoriously. Yes, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Yes, we walk in a resurrection life. But the only way we do that is by nailing it right here. Everything. And we have to do that every day. Because we get up in the morning and we forget. This is a new day. Things change. Oh, I'm back the same way I used to be. Got to nail it right there. This is salvation. This is life. This is truth. An empty cross is wonderful. That's also truth. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes it ignores what we have to do to get there. Sometimes we make our salvation a little too easy. Jesus hangs on the cross before us and He says one simple thing. Just one simple thing. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me here. Follow me everywhere I have ever gone. Follow me everywhere I want to go. Is that ambiguous? No, it's not. But does it give us another constantly moving target? Yeah, it does. Constantly changing goal. But those kinds of goals are the kinds of goals that are only reached in living relationships, and that's how we're supposed to be living anyway. God and God's Word are living and active. Salvation is living and active. Worship better be living and active. For your own good and for the good of others, stop treating God and salvation and worship as objects, please. Be immersed in being saved. Stop talking about your salvation and talk about the fact that you are being saved. Dive into worship by being Jesus and doing Jesus in the midst of this world. Enter that dangerous, swirling, creating vortex, windstorm that is God. Stop explaining God to people and just give Him to them. Preach the gospel, St. Francis said, and when necessary, use words, but not too many. Choose them carefully. Make them bear real meaning, or don't use them at all. Before I leave you this evening, I want to leave you with a charge and a prayer. The charge is this. In a few minutes, our celebrant Lester Ruth will close the Eucharistic prayer with the words, "The gifts of God for the people of God." At that time, I would like you to use your imaginations. And when he holds up the bread and the wine, I want you to look at it and hear the words, "Behold the man who eats with sinners. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as you put your hands out to receive the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would like you to use your imaginations again. And in your minds, hear these words. "Now there is rejoicing in heaven, for you were lost and are found. You were dead and now are alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go in peace. The Lord has put away all your sins." This may be hard for some of you, but I ask you to imagine these things because they are true. What you receive here is not just a token remembrance of an event that is dead in the past, unless that's what you make it. And you can make it that. Why on earth would you want to? What you receive here is your life. As you return to your pews and begin to sing, there will probably come a point when you're inclined to clap with the music. That happens around here. Every time you clap, for the rest of your life, I want you to imagine that you feel the wind blowing through your palms. For you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, and that body, risen and glorified, and present among us now, still bears the wounds that won him the victory that we celebrate and live in. So the hands with which you clap have huge, gaping holes in them, and you should feel that. And that should make your clapping sweeter. Now I'd like to close in prayer. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. Help us now to stretch there our imaginations also, for the same reason. Give us the vision and the strength to nail there everything in our minds and our hearts and our lives that we feel does not need to be transformed, Lord, for we know that we are wrong. Impart to us your imagination. It is so much bigger than our own. We pray this for the sake of your glory and for the honor of your name. Amen.